Our loving Heavenly Father, we praise you with these little songs of faith. Thank you for the joy that crowns our heads because of the presence of your Holy Spirit within. We thank you for the glory of your presence manifest among us through the Word, through the presence of your Spirit in the lives of these your people, and through the remembrance that where two or three are gathered, there you are. O Lord, we thank you for that today. And we pray that in the time that we shall spend together this morning, you will inspire us by your presence. You will speak to us through your word. You will minister to us according to our need. And you will send us from this place determined to serve you better by the power of your Spirit. Grant it for the glory of your name, we pray. Amen. We've been a whole year, really, on the Acts of the Apostles, but that doesn't matter. Rome wasn't built in a day, and Christians are not formed and instructed and inspired only once and in a single message. The 19th chapter of the Acts of the Apostles is divided really into several sections. When you get a clear grasp of the sections and what's included, I think you'll be able to approach the meaning thereof. While Apollos was at Corinth, Paul passed through the upper country and came to Ephesus. There he found some disciples, and he said to them, "Did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed?" And they said, "No, we have never even heard that there is a Holy Spirit." And he said, "Into what then were you baptized?" They said, "Into John's baptism." And Paul said, "John baptized with the baptism of repentance, telling the people to believe in the one who was to come after him, that is, Jesus." On hearing this, they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. And when Paul had laid his hands upon them, the Holy Spirit came on them, and they spoke with tongues and prophesied. There were about 12 of them in all. Remember, Apollos was the Jew from Alexandria, Egypt, that was eloquent in scriptures, we are told at the end of the last chapter, who had powerfully confuted those who attacked the doctrine of the Christian faith, but that he himself only knew in part the truth of the gospel. What he knew, he was able to teach with great effectiveness and great power. But there was among them a couple by the name of Priscilla and Aquila who heard this Jew, who was a believer, preach, and they said to themselves, "What a marvelous message is it that he delivers." But there's more to the Christian faith than he has yet grasped. And I like to think that Priscilla and Aquila invited Apollos over for dinner one night and opened more perfectly to him the way of the Lord. And he became a very powerful apostle in the hands of the Lord Jesus. While Apollos then was at Corinth, where Paul had been for a year and 6 months, Paul passed along the upper country and came to Ephesus. Now, Ephesus was a principal city in the Roman province of Asia, and that was a part of a much larger province of the Roman Empire called Asia Minor. Now, Asia was one of the provinces in Asia Minor, and Asia Minor was roughly equal to what today is the land of Turkey. It's that part of the country. And Ephesus was a great and principal city. The ruins of the city of Ephesus today are still magnificent, perhaps as extensive as any ruins, Greek ruins, that we will find. It was an impressive city. It was a center of Greek culture. It was a center for the worship, as we will see, of Diana of the Ephesians, and boasted a magnificent temple that was nearly 500 feet long. And one of the wonders of the ancient world. It was a great and magnificent center. Paul came to this place, and he found there some disciples. In other words, there were Christians there ahead of him. And he recognized this, and he found them. And he said to them, "Did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed?" And they said, "No, we have never even heard that there is a Holy Spirit." Now, this is a very interesting thing, because the Holy Spirit, of course, cannot be seen. The Spirit of God is invisible, we might say. How could you see the Holy Spirit? Jesus, in his conversation with Nicodemus, said that the Spirit is very much like the wind. In fact, in the Hebrew language in which the Old Testament is written, the Hebrew word ruach is sometimes translated spirit and sometimes translated wind. In the Greek language in which the New Testament is written, the word pneuma is sometimes translated spirit and sometimes translated wind. It's also true in the Latin language, the word spiritus. It has more than one meaning. But you cannot see the wind. You can feel its effect cooling your cheek on a hot day. You can see it rustling the leaves. And sometimes when it becomes very powerful, you can see the destructive evidence of the power latent in the wind. But you can't see the wind itself. Jesus, in talking with Nicodemus, said the Spirit is like that. You can see the effects of the Spirit, you can feel the effects of the Spirit, but you cannot see the Spirit. So when Paul comes upon these Christian believers, and they were believers, in the city of Ephesus, he perceives that there's something missing. They are incomplete. Now that's interesting because, again, you cannot see the Spirit. And yet, in talking with them and in sharing with them, though they had a definite point of reference, though there was something common between them, so that he was able to call them disciples, nonetheless, he recognized that there was something missing in their life, that there was a whole dimension of the experience of Christ that they seemed to know nothing about. And so he inquired of them, "Did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed?" And they said, "We haven't even heard that there is a Holy Spirit." Now, the fact of the matter is, New Testament theology would lead us to believe very clearly that you cannot be a Christian and not have the Holy Spirit. So the fact isn't that they did not have the Spirit. That is not the point. Because when a person believes in the Lord Jesus Christ, as Jesus himself said, and Paul goes on to say, the Spirit of God comes into that person's life and takes up residence. All Christians have the Holy Spirit. But you see, Paul was recognizing that there was something missing in these people. And it isn't so much that the Spirit is missing as any evidence of the Spirit, any manifestation of the Spirit. Now, the interesting thing about the Scriptures is that the Spirit of God, though invisible, seeks to incarnate himself in our lives. So that Paul can write to the Corinthians, "Do you not know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit that dwells within you?" Jesus is able to say, "I and my Father will come to be with you and shall dwell in you." And he said that in the context of his teaching about the Holy Spirit. This Holy Spirit is none other than the Spirit of God and the Spirit of Jesus. To talk about the Holy Spirit is to talk about God being present right here, right now, at this moment. Now, Jesus is not here in physical form, but he is here in the presence of his Holy Spirit. So again, to talk about the Spirit is to talk about the Father and the Son being present with us this very moment in this church right now through the presence of the Holy Spirit. And that is intended to make a profound difference in our life. Do you think your life would be any different if you had, in fact, Jesus in person, in the flesh, as a constant companion? Do you think your life would be any different if he walked beside you from the first waking moment of the day until you lay your head upon a pillow at the end of the day? That he never forsook you at any moment? That not for one moment were you out of his presence? You could talk to him continually. You could seek to ask him questions and be instructed by him. He could be to you, as the prophet said, a wonderful counselor. Well, everything that Jesus would be to you if he were here in the flesh and sustained such a moment-by-moment relationship with you, the Holy Spirit is intended to be. And that's why, you see, although these were believers, although they could be called disciples, there was no evidence of the immediacy of God in the life of these believers. In other words, the presence of God in the life is intended to make a profound difference, an observable difference, I might say, so that Christian people are not, as a matter of fact, like others. And they're not supposed to be like others. If you hold your finger here and turn over to 1 Corinthians, there's an interesting passage that's talking about the failure of these Christians. It seems that they were fighting with one another. Well, that's probably not the first time it happened, and it certainly hasn't been the last. But Paul makes a very insightful comment about them as he sees them quarreling among themselves. This is in the third chapter, verse 3. For while there is jealousy and strife among you, are you not of the flesh and behaving like ordinary men? For when one says, I belong to Paul, and another says, I belong to Apollos, are you not merely men? Now, the implication there is that Christian people are not to be ordinary at all. They're to be extraordinary. There is to be something about their life that is frankly inexplicable in terms of this world. And it is the constant and continual presence of God in their life through the Holy Spirit. Their awareness that they are linked to the Eternal One. That though time passes by, though problems arise, though difficulties are constantly encountered, though in this world they have tribulation and all such things, nonetheless, there is the peace that passes understanding about them. Because they are linked with the Eternal One and they know it. They recognize that there is in the center of their being, no matter how difficult life becomes, there is a place of quiet rest where God Himself is found at the very center of their being. Now you see, all that seemed to be lacking in these Ephesian Christians. Believers they were. They had a head knowledge. They had gave mental assent to the truth of the gospel. Yes, they did. And they were believers. But Paul said there's something yet missing. They were incomplete. It hadn't moved the longest distance in the world, that 18 inches between the brain and the heart. So often the truth of God gets lodged and, may I say, stuck in the head. Well, it needs to be there because it is truth and it can be apprehended to some degree by the mind. But the kind of truth that we're talking about here is the truth that affects the heart and changes the life. It affects our disposition. It affects our temperament. It affects our system of values, the things that become important to us. It affects every phase of our being. Why? Because we walk with God. There's something different about the Christian. He's in link with the Eternal One. He is constantly at his side, the presence of the Triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, all of them made present and made now. Ours is not a religion that worships a God that once was. Ours is not a faith that celebrates something that happened 2,000 years ago. Oh no, we're talking about God in the present moment. God right now, in the presence of the Father, the Son, and the Spirit, all together united in our hearts, ruling, regulating, and directing every aspect of our beings. And anything short of that is incomplete Christianity. Paul said, did you receive the Spirit when you believed? They said, we didn't even know there is a Holy Spirit. I think in their answer is an important point. It's not so much that people fail to manifest the fullness of the life of God in them because of disobedience or anything of that sort, as it is that so many don't understand that there is any such thing. I've often said this to you, that if somebody were to deposit $1 million in your name at a bank and then forget to tell you about it, well, you could die in abject poverty. Not because there wasn't something there, but because you didn't know it. And I have to tell you that you'd be no better off if somebody told you that there was $1 million deposited in your name at the local bank, but did not tell you how to draw upon it. Even though you knew it, if you couldn't draw upon it, you'd be no better off. Now, quite frankly, I really believe that is the way it is with many, maybe even most, church people. We've told them that they are inheritors of the kingdom of heaven. We've told them that they are children of the living God. We've told them that they can have present direction and guidance by the Holy Spirit. they can be illumined in their minds so that they will have understanding and wisdom. We've told them that they can have power to serve the Lord and to accomplish His will, power which they never could have in their own strength. But we forgot to tell them how. We forgot to tell them how. The fact of the matter is, if you believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, the Spirit of God is present in your life, whether you know it or not. It's the will of the Spirit now, present there, to manifest Himself, to make Himself evident. Well, Paul went on from their comment that they didn't even know that there was a Holy Spirit to say, well, then into whom were you baptized? And they said, into John's baptism. Now, if you go back to Matthew chapter 3, we'll find out about John's baptism. John, this is John John the Baptist. This is not John the Apostle. This John is the forerunner of the coming Messiah. And chapter 3 tells you that this strange man by the name of John appeared preaching one day on the banks of the Jordan River. And all Jerusalem and Judea went out to hear him. And listen to what he said to them, verse 7. But when he saw many of the Pharisees and Sadducees coming for baptism, he said to them, "You brood of vipers!" How's that for a greeting? They came out to be baptized by him, and his opening words are, "You brood of vipers! Who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Bear fruit that befits repentance, and do not presume to say to yourselves, 'We have Abraham as our father.' For I tell you, God is able from these stones to raise up children to Abraham. Even now, the axe is laid to the root of the trees. Every tree that therefore that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire." Don't presume to say, "I have Abraham as my father." It's very strange. The number of people back in the days of the New Testament, as well as even today, whose relationship to God is secondhand, who will say to themselves, "You know, I had a deeply spiritual mother." Many people will say that. Or that when I was a child, my folks took me to Sunday school. Or I had a devout grandmother. Well, let me say, and I want to be very careful here that you don't misunderstand me. It's a wonderful thing to have a godly parent or grandparent. But I hope everybody here knows that God has no grandchildren. You cannot have a relationship to God through your parents. As wonderful as their faith may have been, God has no grandchildren. You are either related to Him directly through faith in Jesus Christ, having been born again by the power of the Spirit, or you have no relationship whatever. The fact that your mother, your father, your ancestor, even Abraham in your family tree, is not sufficient for you. This is what this is saying. Presume not to say, "I have Abraham for my father," because you see, the Jews were very proud of that fact. They were descendants of Abraham. And to Abraham was given the promise to be a child of God, to be in covenant relationship with the Lord. And they were content to have a relationship with God 100 generations removed. How about you? Are you content to have a relationship with God through some distant ancestor somewhere who was a great Christian? Don't presume to name to yourself this person or that person. No, God is able to make these very stones praise Him if you don't want to. That tells us something powerful, I think. Now, the message of John, you see, was one of judgment. And it was one of condemnation to the point of calling for repentance. Now, you see, these people had been baptized according to John's baptism. That is, they had heard his message. And may I say that John's baptism is half the story. It's only half, but it is half. Because you'll never be ready to hear the good news of the gospel until you have heard the bad news about yourself. There's no possibility of being saved if you don't even know you're lost. You can't be healed unless you're sick and know it, you see. This is what this is talking about. John made it very clear to his hearers that in the sight of God, they were all possessed of a deadly illness called sin. And that God's sight, this was an illness unto death. And that what they needed to do was to acknowledge it and repent of it. Now, this may bring to your mind funny people walking around with sandwich boards on their back, calling for the world to repent. Well, it's tragic, I think, that sometimes these things are parodied, but the fact of the matter is the world needs to repent, and so do you. Very desperately. Because you see, there's a matter of recognizing that something is wrong and then turning from it. Mere recognition, or may I say the word confession. One can confess and not be the least bit repentant. Do you know that? Oh yes, you can confess that all sorts of things are wrong, but you're not repentant. You're not prepared to do anything about it. You see, confession that issues in repentance brings about a change. You can say, oh, I'm a sinner. I know that. Well, congratulations. I'm glad you have that bit of understanding concerning yourself. But that understanding alone isn't enough. It had to issue in a turning away from that and unto the Lord God. And that's what repentance means. Repentance essentially means you're walking in one direction like this. And then you come to a stop. You assess where you are. And you say to yourself, I'm on the wrong road. I'm going in the wrong direction. And you turn around and you go back in the opposite direction. That's what repentance is, you see. It's not merely recognizing you're going the wrong way. It's turning around. Beautifully, do you see this illustrated in the prodigal son? You remember the whole story. He started out with the blessing of his father. And he went out to have a good time. Nothing wrong with that, really. You can be very sure it was no part of his life script, as he saw it, to end up eating with the pigs, but that's what happened. And perhaps you remember that he hadn't gone so very long into that kind of life when he began to remember. Thank God for memory. Every once in a while it'll be sufficient to bring us out of a tailspin. He remembered. He remembered that even the servants in his father's house had more than he had. And so this beautiful phrase is used concerning the prodigal son. It said, and he came to himself and said, I will go back to my father. And he turned around and he headed for home. Now that's repentance. It's not repentance only to confess that something's wrong. It is turning around and going back, moving toward the God that you had walked away from. And that was sealed by John through baptism, you see. Baptism, of course, is a kind of washing. It's symbolic. The water of baptism does not wash away sin, but it's symbolic of a washing. And so John said, if you have come to hear the truth concerning yourself, that you need forgiveness and cleansing in the sight of God, if you've come to acknowledge that and to repent of it before God, and it is your intention to turn around and return to the Father, then be baptized. And they were. They were baptized. Now that was what these Ephesian Christians had understood that much. But there is another baptism, you see. There's another half of this. And that is the gospel, the good news. Having heard the bad news, now the good news. And that is that we are restored to fellowship through Jesus Christ. That the broken fellowship that was attested to by our being laid in the waters of baptism has now been restored. So that now, as we began, one can have this moment-by-moment fellowship. You know, it's described symbolically and poetically in the Garden of Eden. You remember, Adam and Eve are represented as walking and talking with God in the cool of the day. And then you remember, after sin entered, then they went in fear and hid themselves. Now that introduced a new emotion that they had never known. Suddenly they were afraid of the one that they had known and experienced such intimate fellowship with. You remember the whole thing. So you see, the fellowship that was broken through sin is now restored through Christ. Adam is the one through whom came our falling away. And Jesus is the second Adam, the son that was obedient, through whom you and I have a restoration of fellowship. And that's what we're talking about, you see. And they didn't know that. I mean, I suppose they knew that God had forgiven them, but they didn't realize that God wanted to go way beyond that and plant His Spirit in their hearts. Now that's a new and glorious thing. That never happened before. If you go back to the Old Testament book of Ezekiel for a moment, Find the middle of the Bible, that's Psalms, and turn right, okay? Ezekiel, chapter 36, beginning at verse 25. Ezekiel 36, 25. Now here we're reading an Old Testament prophetic passage that's speaking about what God is going to do at a later time. Chapter 36, verse 25, the Lord says, I will sprinkle clean water upon you, and you shall be clean from all your uncleannesses and from all your idols I will cleanse you. A new heart I will give you, and a new spirit I will put within you, and I will take out of your flesh the heart of stone and give you a heart of flesh, and I will put my spirit within you. Now that's an Old Testament prophetic passage about what God was going to do in the days of the New Covenant, those days during which you and I live, that it's not only forgiveness, not only cleansing, but it's more than that. It's God's Spirit put within us, you see, so that our relationship is no longer a broken, fractured relationship where we're afraid of God. John says that he who is afraid of God has not been made perfect in love, for love casts out fear. Now, turn, if you will, to another passage in Galatians. This is in the New Testament. Galatians, that's a bit after Acts. You'll see this in another way. Galatians chapter 4, we're talking about Jesus as the second Adam who has restored to us what was lost to us by the sin of the first Adam. I begin reading at verse 4. But when the time had fully come, God sent forth his Son, born of woman, born under the law. Why? To redeem those who were under the law, so that we might receive adoption as sons. Now, why did Christ come? Well, this tells us he came in order to redeem us, to buy us back, as it were, so that we might receive adoption into the family of God as sons. And because you are sons, God has sent, look at this, the Spirit of his Son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father. Now think of this for a moment. Jesus is referred to as the only begotten Son, and indeed he is. He is the only begotten Son of God. All of the rest of us are adopted into the family of God, you see. And there's a beautiful picture here. I think I told you this once before, months and months ago, when we were talking about something related to this, that there's a peculiarity of Roman law that was in effect at the time these words were written, that a parent, a father, could disown legally his own natural children if he were sufficiently provoked by their behavior. He could legally disown them. But that did not extend to adopted children. Any adopted child in the Roman Empire could never be disavowed by his parents, no matter what he did. Now that's an interesting little sidelight here. You and I are adopted into the family of God. And he will have no desire, of course, to disinherit us, none whatever. But it's just a little peculiar feature of Roman law that would be interesting for you to know. He has sent the Spirit of his Son into our hearts. Now that's different. If I adopt a child into my home, I have three natural children. If I were to adopt a fourth, there would be, even though I might surround them with the same love and everything else, they would actually not be my child in the same sense that the other three are. And though I would try to compensate for this in many ways, I really couldn't actually overcome that in any absolute sense. But God can. To be an adopted child of God is not to be second class. Because, you see, he is prepared to put the Spirit of his Son in our hearts. And that's the Holy Spirit. You see, so the same Holy Spirit that animated Jesus is given to us. And that's what this is talking about. And because you are sons, God has sent the Spirit of His Son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Abba, Father. I've told you that the word Abba is an Aramaism. It is not translated for some reason. The translators just left it exactly as it is, Abba. And it is an Aramaic word that means daddy. It doesn't even mean father. Father is much too formal. It's a word of great intimacy that means daddy. Now, get this, because it's too good to miss. God has put the Spirit of His Son into our hearts to create in us such an intimacy of relationship with Him as to be able to call Him daddy. My very own Father. And so, through God, you are no longer a slave, but a son. And of course, if you're a son, you're also an heir. That's just thrown in. It's nice to know if you're a child of God, you're an heir to everything He possesses. And indeed, you are. Now, go back, if you will, to Acts 19. You see, that's what Paul had to tell them about. I mean, that was good news. I mean, can you imagine that? All they knew is that they had come acknowledging their sin, seeking forgiveness, being baptized, and so forth. But it was Paul's happy privilege to tell them this good news. Look, God has not only accepted you, He's made you His child. He's given His Spirit to you to dwell in you. From now on, you need to know that. God's Holy Spirit is available to you. Now, I said this once before, today, and you may have missed it. And I just don't want you to miss it, so I'm going to say it over again. I may even say it two or three times. Everything that Jesus would be to you if He were here in the flesh right now, the Holy Spirit is intended to be to you right now. You suffer no lack because Jesus is not here in the flesh, none whatever. Because everything He would be to you, the Spirit of God is intended to be to you. Jesus was called prophetically a wonderful counselor. What does He say? And I will send another counselor to be with you forever, even the Spirit of Truth. What was Jesus to His disciples? Well, He was certainly a teacher to them. And so Jesus said, when the Spirit comes, He will teach you all things. Well, what else was Jesus to them? Well, He was their continual companion. He went with them wherever they went. And so Jesus said, when the Spirit comes, He will be with you and He shall dwell in you. Continual companionship. He would bestow upon them an insight into what God is doing. Knowledge into the purpose and plan of God. Encouragement. All the things that Jesus Himself would be, the Holy Spirit is intended to be. So you see, what Paul did here was to help them come into their inheritance. Now, I really feel, in a way, that that's somewhat my own ministry. I want to tell you something about me. I don't know that I've ever mentioned it before. Some of you know that I was raised in a Christian home, a godly home. The most distinguishing things about my mother and father were that they knew the Lord. The earliest memory I have, I've told you this, is a memory of the two highest people I knew on the face of the earth, on their knees before someone whom they regarded higher as themselves. I told you that. I was born on Wednesday, I was taken to church the following Sunday, and I've been there ever since. All right? Such was my own heritage. When I was 19 years old, I was praying one day. At that time I was studying music at the Eastman School of Music in Rochester, New York, and living by myself. I was organist and choir master of a large Methodist church at that time. And I remember the day as though it were yesterday. I was praying, and this is one of the two times in my life when the Lord spoke to me. Not again, I wouldn't want you to understand with these ears did I hear Him. It was not spoken with a voice that I could hear with these ears. But He addressed me in unmistakable terms, and I knew it. I knew it. I knew who it was. I knew exactly what He said to me. And what He said to me was this. He said, I have called you to nourish and beget the life of God in the souls of men Well, you'd have to know me better than you probably do. You see, I've taught logic for years on a college and university level. And although at 19 I hadn't taught logic, I still had a logical turn of mind about me, and I presumed to correct the Lord. I said, "Lord, I think it should be beget and nourish. I mean, after all, you've got to be born before you can be nourished." But the Lord said, "What I have said, I have said." What he said was, "I've called you to nourish and beget." Now, I find as I proceed in my life and the ministry God has given to me, that is a very apt description of what, in fact, I am doing most of the time. Because you see, I am not working with what you would call raw pagans most of the time. Most of the people that I talk to have some kind of a connection with a church, however remote or however dead. But there's some kind of connection there, you see. And I feel like the ministry I am having is somewhat like the ministry Paul had to these believers in Ephesus. You see, they were believers before Paul got there. They were disciples before Paul ever arrived. And they had experienced the forgiveness of sins, and they had a measure of belief and faith. But they didn't understand the fullness of what God had for them, you see. And so Paul had that delightful task of telling them that they not only were sons, they were heirs of everything God possesses. And that's the happy task I have. Isn't that wonderful? I feel that wherever I'm going, what I'm really doing is helping Christian people come into their inheritance. Understand something of what this means. Because again, if you have $1 million deposited to your account and nobody told you about it, it won't do you any good. And I think that's what I'm doing on a Monday down here, to tell you the truth. I recognize that most of the people who come to hear me are people from churches here and there. Many of you have had marvelous experiences of God. Many of you know yourself to be believers in Christian people. And I certainly do not presume that you are not. But I do believe that oftentimes people need to be helped into an understanding of the resources of the grace of God that are available to them. And I see that somewhat as my function. So you see, it's a happy calling. Do you remember that really silly program on television 100 years ago called The Millionaire? And somebody went around, and the program always was the same format. I mean, somebody went around and come up to some unsuspecting person and tell them that they had just inherited $1 million. Well, the program fascinated me. It really was stupid when you stop and think about it, but it fascinated me. But the character that I identified with, strangely enough, was not the person who received the million. That would be wonderful. But the person who had the job of telling them that they had received $1 million. And that's what a preacher of the gospel does, you see. We simply announce the good news. Can you imagine anybody with a happier privilege? You can see why I'm delighted out of my wits over the whole thing. I'd rather do what I'm doing than anything I can think of on the face of the earth. There isn't a soul in this world that I envy. Not one soul. Because what other occupation in life could possibly be as delightful as telling people what God has done for them and what He's prepared to do in their lives? So you see, that's why I have such great joy. I mean, God has called me to such a privilege, and I recognize it, and I thank Him for it humbly. Well, let's move on. After He told them, then they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. Verse 8, "And he," that is Paul, "entered the synagogue and for 3 months spoke boldly, arguing and pleading about the kingdom of God." Now, this is Paul's plan. I've said this 100 times. Every time he goes into a town, he seeks out the synagogue, always, and begins to talk to the Jews because they would have some understanding, presumably, of the Lord through their knowledge of the law and the prophets and so forth. And he pleaded with them about the kingdom of God. But when some were stubborn and disbelieved, speaking evil of the way before the congregation, he withdrew from them, taking the disciples with him, and argued daily in the hall of Tyrannus. Now that's interesting, because after Paul began to meet with severe opposition, and this was opposition in the face of the congregation, Paul left. Now, I have a feeling that he left not out of fear or to escape anything, but because he could see there was no point in provoking some kind of controversy in the synagogue. And I think that's probably an important thing to take note of. I doubt if your presence in an assembly of people is a continual irritant to them, even though you seek to bear witness to Jesus Christ, probably you're not the most helpful, even though you may have the truth. There just is no point in staying somewhere and creating a constant problem by your presence. If some believe and others doubt, and so on, and moreover, it wasn't that some was stubborn and disbelieved, but it says they spoke evil of the way. And that phrase, the way, is a synonym for the Christian life. When people began to blaspheme God because of the presence of Paul in the congregation, he just got out. You see, it was one thing for them to attack him. It was another thing for them to speak evil of the way before the congregation. That was attacking the very thing that Paul was there to proclaim. And so he moved to a public forum. He moved out of the synagogue into the hall of Tyrannus. This continued for 2 years, so that all the residents of Asia heard the word of the Lord, both Jews and Greeks. You see, Paul, when he went somewhere, stayed a while. He was 18 months in Corinth, and now 2 years in Ephesus. Verse 11, and God did extraordinary miracles by the hands of Paul, so that handkerchiefs or aprons were carried away from his body to the sick, and diseases left them, and the evil spirits came out of them. May I just make one comment on that? Notice that the Lord did extraordinary miracles, not Paul. Paul didn't do anything. It's just that God was pleased to certify his ministry with signs and wonders following. That God often attested the ministry of the word by signs and wonders. Now that's quite a different thing than trying to go out and work miracles on your own. I myself don't have an awful lot of truck with that sort of thing. I believe that God performs miracles and performs them today, and I think he performs them through people sometimes. But I don't know that anybody has received the call as a miracle worker, particularly. Our call is to preach the gospel, to tell people about Jesus Christ. And then God, in his mercy, attests the proclamation of the word by signs and wonders following. That's been our experience at the church where I am. God has brought extraordinary healings to people in our church. But the center of the ministry is not a ministry of healing. The center is a clear proclamation of the word of God. And God himself is pleased, incidentally, to attest that message by signs and wonders following. I really believe it is possible, and somewhere it happens, for the whole center to become confused, and people begin to move over, and they become more fascinated with the gifts of God than with God himself. And that's what children do, you know. They oftentimes are more delighted with the gifts that they receive than they are the people who receive them. Hopefully, as you grow up, you begin to recognize that gifts that are given to you are an expression of love on the part of the people who give them, and that's the thing that really means something to you, not so much the gift. But children, so often, become so fascinated with the gifts. And we are so often children in the faith that we become preoccupied with God's gifts to us of healing and of prophecy and tongues and interpretation. All of these are wonderful things. But they are the byproducts of the central thing, which is the proclamation of Jesus Christ. Now, there were, verse 13, some itinerant Jewish exorcists who undertook to pronounce the name of the Lord Jesus over those who had evil spirits, saying, I adjure you by the Jesus whom Paul preaches. Seven sons of a Jewish high priest named Siva were doing this. But the evil spirit answered them, Jesus I know, and Paul I know, but who are you? And the man in whom the evil spirit was leaped on them, mastering all of them and overpowering them, so they fled out of that house naked and wounded. Now, this is a really interesting little experience. And there's a bit of humor, as you probably have discerned in this account. In these days, it was believed virtually that almost everything that happened to a person happened because of the intervention of a demon. You know, everything, if you caught cold, well, you got a demon of a cold. Or if you walk through the woods and trip on a root, well, there's the demon in the root and all this sort of thing. And this was very widely held. And exorcism had become something of a profession. People who would go about exorcising or seeking to cast out demons. Now, this is not at all the same thing as the kind of exorcism that one finds in the New Testament, where Jesus himself and later his followers had a ministry of exorcism. That's quite different. These people were sort of professional exorcists, you see, and they were constantly in demand to cast spirits out of people and so forth. Well, they were quite frankly impressed with Paul's ministry. I mean, wouldn't you be? They were impressed. I mean, this man had power. And they recognized that everything he did in the name of Jesus. Now, these were Jews, okay, these people. And they weren't believers in Jesus at all. But after all, if Jesus is a good magical name, why not add it to your repertoire? You know, what other names you might use in the exorcising of your... Let's add the name of Jesus. And so they began, would you believe, to cast out demons in the name of Jesus. Well, one day, they tried it, and the demon answered back and said to them, Paul, I know, and Jesus, I know, but who are you? Never encountered you before. It's interesting. The evil hosts know the true servants of the Lord. Yes, they do. But they didn't know this man. Who are you? It wasn't one, it was seven of them, seven sons of a Jewish high priest. And it says the spirit in that man so moved upon him that he climbed all over them and jumped on the seven of them, stripped them naked, and sent them running away. Don't toy with evil unless you have a superior power. We're not talking about casting out demons by the power of Satan, but by the power of God. And this became known to all the residents of Ephesus, both Jews and Greeks, and fear fell upon them all, and the name of the Lord Jesus was extolled. They began to praise Jesus for what they saw being accomplished through his disciples. Many also of those who were now believers came, confessing and divulging their practices. And a number of those who practiced magic arts brought their books together and burned them in the sight of all. And they counted the value of them and found it came to 50,000 pieces of silver. So the word of the Lord grew and prevailed mightily. That's interesting. When Paul began to preach the gospel and people began to be delivered and come into a new life, it had a practical effect on the lives of some of these believers. Because you see, before they had been tamperers with magic and occult. And when they began to know the power of God, they put away all that stuff. And they renounced it and they burned their books. That's what it says. You know, they brought out their little horoscope magazines and all of that kind of junk. And they burned them. Why? Because they began to know the living God. And when you know the Son, S-U-N, you don't need to walk around with a candle. Silly. What are Christians doing reading horoscopes? Ridiculous. Who believes that our destiny is controlled by the stars? Do you not know that God, our God, has made the stars? It is God who governs the destiny of men, not the movements of planets. St. Paul was impressed by this. Turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 1. He has been talking about his ministry. 2 Corinthians 4:1. Therefore, having this ministry by the mercy of God, we do not lose heart. And then he says, we have renounced disgraceful, underhanded ways. We refuse to practice cunning. That really means magic, trying to impress people by sleight of hand, that kind of thing. Or to tamper with God's word. In other words, we're not going to change the truth of our message to fit the crowd that we're speaking to. But by the open statement of the truth, we would commend ourselves to every man's conscience in the sight of God. Paul says that one of the aspects of coming to be a preacher of the gospel is that we have renounced all other powers, real or imagined, demonic or whatever they may be. And we rely solely on the proclamation of the word. A bit later on in that same chapter, he says, verse 5, for what we preach is not ourselves, but Jesus Christ as Lord, with ourselves as your servants, for Jesus' sake. Well, I'm not surprised. I've seen this happen to other people. When they came to the Lord, suddenly all of those quasi-religious things that they were doing, all of that occult stuff they were into, they began to openly reject. And they began to renounce it. I don't know. I know we have diverse backgrounds here represented. But in churches of the Catholic tradition, that would include the Episcopal and others, when a person is baptized, there is a twofold statement. One is a renunciation, and the other is an affirmation of belief. And we say, I renounce the devil and all his works. And then we say, and I accept Jesus Christ as my Savior. You see, it's a decision for Christ cuts two ways. You know, when I decided to marry Ruth Andresen, that was her name, when I decided to marry Ruth Andresen, I made a decision at the same moment not to marry anybody else. You see, it was a decision that cut two ways. I made my promises to that one person, which meant that I wasn't going to make it to anybody else. And that's the way it is with Jesus Christ. When you come into a commitment to Him, that cuts commitments to lesser things. And you are saying at the same time that I renounce all hidden works of darkness, all magic. Now, I don't mean magic is entertainment, sleight of hand tricks, that sort of thing. It's not what I'm talking about. I'm talking about those quasi-occult things, those things dealing with spirits and seances and seeking to communicate with the dead, all of which is regarded in the Bible as being an abomination in the sight of God. Would you seek knowledge from the dead, the scripture says, when you have the living God? So once you come to understand that the Spirit of God is to be your counselor, that God has pledged to lead you into truth, then you can renounce these things. Not only renounce them, bring out your books and burn them in fire. Destroy them, get rid of them. You'll never need them again. You see, the Christian faith, when it is really believed, has an impact and an influence on a person's life. Isn't this strange? I thought I was going to get all the way through this chapter. Well, let's go a bit further. Verse 21. Now after these events, Paul resolved in the Spirit to pass through Macedonia and Achaia and to go to Jerusalem, saying, after I have been there, I must also see Rome. And having sent into Macedonia two of his helpers, Timothy and Erastus, he himself stayed in Asia for a while. It says that Paul resolved in the Spirit to go to Jerusalem. And then he said, I want to go on to Rome. He resolved in the Spirit. I think that's an important expression. Again, you see how constantly dependent the apostle was for his directions. He had come to depend on the Holy Spirit. And that's why you find this phrase occurring over and over again. It seemed good to the Holy Spirit and to us to do this or that, he says. Or he talks about going up into Pontus and Phrygia and Cappadocia, and he says the Spirit said no. You see, Paul was a man under orders, as any Christian is. And he walked close enough to God to begin to get his directions from the Spirit. Now, that shouldn't surprise any Christians. Jesus said he would lead us to all truth, that he would guide us, he would be our counselor. But again, you see, so many Christians are in the place of these Ephesian believers. They know nothing of that. Nothing of that. Somehow they feel they have to make their way through life by their own wits. Well, the fact of the matter is that there's so much that you and I couldn't know about the future, couldn't possibly know the decisions we have to make today that may make a difference in your life 10 years from now, and you couldn't possibly know. We actually need the superintending guidance of the Holy Spirit every day of our lives. And one of the things as you and I begin to grow is we can begin to grow into that place where we are guided by God's Holy Spirit. This is to be the ordinary experience of life, not some extraordinary thing. The Lord says, I will guide you. It's no big deal all the way through the Bible. God said he would lead his people. Turn back, if you will, to Psalm 32. Literally, there are hundreds of passages in which the Lord makes very clear that it's his intention to guide his people. Psalm 32, verse 8. He says, I will instruct you and teach you the way you should go. I will counsel you with my eye upon you. Look at the three verbs. I will instruct, I will teach, and I will counsel you. Do you ever feel in need of instruction? Do you feel in need of teaching? Do you feel in need of counsel? The Lord God said, I wish to be all three to you. I will instruct you, I will teach you, I will counsel you with my eye upon you. Be not like a horse or a mule without understanding, which must be curbed with bit and bridle, else it will not keep with you. Now, how do you steer a horse? Well, you pull on the reins, you see. And he's got something in his mouth that turns his head. And the horse follows wherever he's looking. All right? So if you pull his head this way, well, then he'll walk over that way. Okay? You pull his head the other way, well, he'll walk over that way. He only goes where he's looking, you see. And the thing is, with the bit and bridle, you control where he looks. And so you control where he goes. And the Lord says, don't be like that. Don't be the kind of stubborn person that I have to yank this way or put a stone wall in front of you in order to get you to stop going in that direction. Don't be like that. Be so attuned to me that I can counsel you with my eye upon you. Now, many of you have met my mother. She is a remarkable woman, and concerning her, I have this to say, among other things. When I was growing up, I could read volumes into a single glance from her eye. It wasn't necessary that she talk to me and tell me what I was to do. Not necessary at all. Just a glance would do it. Same way with my father. The Lord says the same thing about us. He says, don't be stubborn. Have to be pulled this way and that in order to follow my leading. Just keep your eye on my eye. Let's look at each other. And as we look at each other, you'll understand where you're to go. Just keep your eye on me. I tell people when we're having a rehearsal for a wedding in our church, and we're rehearsing the processional part of it, you know, and I'll always tell them, now don't look down, because if you do, you'll waddle. All right? Don't look down. I says, as a matter of fact, look up there to the cross, because there is a cross in our church right up there. I says, keep your eye on the cross, and you'll walk straight. And there's a picture in that for us. The Lord says, look at me. Look at me, and I will counsel you with my eye upon you, all right? Won't even have to shout at you. I won't have to pull you this way or that. Just keep looking at me, and I will guide you perfectly straight into the place of my perfect will for you. So guidance shouldn't be anything, any big deal for the Christian. It's what he expects for us. Well, I'm going to stop there. Paul has determined to go back to Jerusalem and after that on to Rome. And that's the point at which I think we'll stop for today.